So if we're on page 437 here, what I want to do before I get started actually is I want to use this archaic mobile reading device and read something to you. Has anyone ever read Calvin Institutes?
I saw it reading it.
Okay. What I have here is Calvin's Institutes, and this version is one of the early versions from 1541. What you pretty much see on the internet for free that you can get is a later version about 20 years later than this. But this sort of relates to why we study these things, why we study about God and why we study about man. And this is how, by the way, lay people were the people buying this book 450 years ago, not theologians. Obviously, Calvin did not limit himself to 140 characters when he wrote on the things of God. All right, this is how I think the first sentence in the Institutes is very important. If you've never heard this, I think I've said this from the pulpit before. Calvin writes, "The whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is, which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." That's what Calvin says. Wisdom is knowledge of God and knowing who we are. And this is going to take a minute, but I think this is relevant. He says, the purpose of the first of these, knowledge of God, the purpose of the first of these is to show not only that there is one God whom all must worship and honor, but also that he is the fount of all truth, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, judgment, mercy, power, and holiness. We must learn, therefore, to expect and ask these things from him, and with praise and thanksgiving to acknowledge that they come from him. The purpose of the second is to show us our weakness, misery, vanity, and vileness, to fill us with despair, distrust, and hatred of ourselves, and then to kindle in us the desire to seek God, for in him is found all that is good, and of which we ourselves are empty and deprived. Now it is not easy to discern which of the two comes first and so gives rise to the other, for since in man there lies a world of utter misery, we cannot rightly observe ourselves without painfully feeling our misfortune and without at once lifting our eyes toward God so as to attain at least a partial knowledge of him. Thus, in recognizing our lowliness, ignorance, and vanity, as well as our perversity and corruption, we come to understand that true greatness, wisdom, truth, and righteousness and purity reside in God. Lastly, we are impelled by our miseries to reflect on the Lord's good gifts, and we cannot sincerely yearn for him until we have first begun to cease being pleased with ourselves. What man, after all, does not willingly choose to have confidence in himself? Who does not feel confident as long as, knowing nothing of himself, he is content with his own abilities and fails to appreciate his plight? That is why self-knowledge not only encourages us to seek after God, but guides and practically leads us by the hand to find him. Conversely, we observe that no one ever attains clear knowledge of self unless he has first gazed upon the face of the Lord and then turns back to look upon himself. Deeply rooted in all of us is an arrogance which persuades us that we are righteous, truthful, wise, and holy. Only clear evidence that we are unrighteous, deceitful, foolish, and vile will convince us of the contrary. We feel no such conviction if all we do is look upon ourselves and not also upon the Lord. He is the one and only standard with which our judgment must accord. But because hypocrisy is something to which we are all naturally prone, we are quite content with an empty show of righteousness rather than with its reality. And because there is nothing around us which is not greatly defiled, whatever is a little less grubby appears to us as purity itself, as long as we confine our attention to the limits of our own debased humanity. It is like the eye, which used to seeing only objects that are dark, judges things which are vaguely white or even semi-gray to be the whitest there is. An analogy based on physical sight will help us better understand how badly we misjudge our soul's powers. If in broad daylight we look down at the ground or attend to things which are round about us, we have no trouble believing our sight is extremely sharp and keen. When, however, we look straight up at the sun, the power that served us so well on earth is dazed and dazzled by so intense a light, forcing us to admit that our ability to clearly see earthly objects is weak and feeble when it comes to gazing at the sun. This is how it is when we try to estimate our spiritual strengths. As long as we do not look beyond earth's horizons, we are perfectly content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and power. We flatter and congratulate ourselves and are not far from thinking we are demigods. If, however, we turn our thoughts toward the Lord and realize how consummate is his righteousness, wisdom, and power, which are the standard to which we must conform, what we once took to be righteousness will appear foul and utterly evil. What we wrongly thought of as a miracle of wisdom will be seen to be pure folly. What we regarded as power will turn out to be wretched feebleness. Indeed, what we reckon to be perfectly blameless in us will never match the purity to be found in God. Hence the terror and dread which, as Scripture often relates, seized believers whenever they felt the presence of God. We read about those who in the Lord's absence stood firm and assured, but who, when suddenly confronted by his glory, shook with fear, seized, as it were, by the pangs of death and almost annihilated. From this it is clear that we are led to acknowledge our frailty only when we have measured ourselves against the majesty of God. Many instances of this kind of dread are found in the book of Judges and also in the prophets, so much so that God's people had a common saying, "We will surely die since the Lord has appeared to us." Judges 6, Judges 13, and Ezekiel 1. That too is why the story of Job, in order to humble men by showing them their folly, weakness, and defilement, chiefly appeals for proof to a consideration of God's wisdom, power, and purity. It does so with good reason, for we read that the closer Abraham got to contemplating the glory of the Lord, the more he realized that he was but earth and dust, Genesis 18:27. Elijah similarly could not await God's appearance with his face uncovered, so afraid was he to gaze on him, 1 Kings 19:13. What then might man do who is mere vermin and rottenness when even the cherubim must veil their faces in great fear and reverence, Isaiah 6:2-5. As the prophet Isaiah declares, the sun will be ashamed and the moon confounded when the Lord of hosts shall reign, Isaiah 24:23. That is, when he lifts up and puts forth his light, all else that is brightest will, in comparison, grow dark. Nevertheless, however mutually connected are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, there is a proper order which requires us to give priority to the knowledge of God. From there, we will come back to the other. And he starts off with learning about the knowledge of God. But I think his point is that we can only know ourselves when we compare ourselves to God. And that shows us our own weakness. Now, I had you skip a lot of pages, and the pages were on the covenant of works. The covenant of works is an inherent part of Reformed theology, classic Reformed theology. And can anybody in one sentence or two state what the covenant of works is? Well, the covenant of works, and I know somebody's probably going to take issue with this, but the covenant of works basically is a statement that in the garden, Adam and God had a covenant. And the covenant was this: Adam, you do this and you will live. The thing is, they say that Adam, you do this and you will live, you will then be pronounced something which you were not before this. Well, do we see God telling Adam? First off, do we see a covenant in the garden? Well, you have to be careful. Hosea 6:7 says in most translations that Adam broke the covenant. Now, I know Raymond, if you have the book and you read what Raymond says anyone who objects to that translation in essence is a fool. But what is the Hebrew word for man? Adam. Right, Adam. Well, it can be translated as man broke the covenant. Well, what covenant was broken? What is the promise made in the garden? When we read Genesis 2, what promise is made? Right. The only thing that is said is it's not do this and live, it's do this and die. If we read it, and we're going to read it shortly, God says, you can eat of this. But he doesn't say, you can eat of this and then you will be pronounced just or you will be pronounced righteous. Was not Adam already righteous at this point? Yes, he was. What we see is God tells Adam, you can eat of this. And there's no if-then there. But there's an if-then with a negative connotation. If you eat there, you will die. Well, the covenant of works is based upon not if you will do this, you will die. The covenant of works is based upon if you do this, you will live. And what they will then say is that we have a covenant of works that Adam broke in the garden, because that covenant of works was broken, God then made a covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And the covenant of grace is all about leading to Christ coming and, in essence, fulfilling the covenant of works on our behalf. Well, again, I would take a little bit of an issue with the covenant of works being defined as do this and live. Because Adam already had life. The do this and there's a consequence is not do this and live, it's do this and die. We would, at Grace Community Church, not affirm the covenant of works. Do we affirm that something happened in the garden? Yes. Do we affirm that something happened in the garden that has the same consequences that the people who believe in the covenant of works would say? Yes. And if you go down to page 437, and you have the heading entitled The Federal Immediate Imputation View. Now that's a bunch of big words, isn't it? We all know Raymond's not shy about using big words. And if we were to read all of this and read through it, but what does it mean? In essence, what it means, when Adam fell, we all fell as well. Not only did we fall, but we are also changed. Man has had a fundamental change as a result of the fall, has he not? What's the difference between Adam before he fell and Adam after he fell?
Adam was perfect, and now he's
perfect. Okay, was Adam... Now, when, let's define... Here we get into definitions. Tell me what perfect means.
Sinless.
Okay. Did he have any sin at that time which needed to be repented of? Morning. He did not. At that point, did Adam need a redeemer? No. Did he need an advocate? No. Did he need a mediator? No. Did Eve need one? No. It's not a trick question. But what then happened when Adam fell?
He put enmity between him and God.
Did Adam's fall result in there, and you're using a little bit of an archaic word, define enmity.
Enmity, well, sin cannot stand in God's presence, so he becomes an enemy.
Right. We would probably be more familiar with the word hostility nowadays. That the relationship that was a friendly relationship is now a hostile relationship. That, yes, he put enmity between himself and God, and did Adam's sin cause hostility between anyone else and God? Yes. Who? Eve, and everyone descended from Adam and Eve. If we read Romans 5, that's rather clearly stated if we read Romans 5. Now, what some people are going to say, if you read church history and you read the debate, for instance, between Pelagius and Augustine, does anybody know what Pelagius held with regard to the view of what happened with the fall?
There's still a measure of good in man despite the fall of Adam.
Right. Now, I haven't gotten to another consequence of the fall. Right. Pelagius, for instance, would say that man still has the natural inherent ability to obey God, apart from grace. He need not grace in order to obey God. Well, one of the teachings, especially that's explicit in Romans 5, is that man does not have that ability anymore. That when Adam fell, was there hostility placed between him and God, Eve and God, and all of Adam's descendants and God? Yes. And along with that hostility, with that separation, and what is the separation represented by in Genesis 3?
The seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent?
Well, it's represented by that, but it's also represented by the fact that they were cast out of the garden. Okay, they could not be in that presence of the Lord anymore. And they couldn't get back in, could they? Why?
Angel.
Right. God put guards at the gates of the garden. Well, in addition to there being hostility then, what it did is it also corrupted and took away man's ability to obey God with regard to the things of God. And it happened for every man. Pelagius says, no, that's not true. Now, why would Pelagius say that's not true? Well, Pelagius would say that's not true because Pelagius is more interested in assuming that man must have an absolutely blank slate with regard to his will and his state in order that man can come to God by himself. That he doesn't have to have God's grace because, in essence, Pelagius would say, in essence, to need God's grace is saying that man then really doesn't freely believe. If God has to give a man or a woman grace in order for man to believe, then man is really not believing freely, and it's not true belief. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says God does give faith, and it's real faith. It is a real knowledge of God. John 17:3 says, what is eternal life? Right, to know you, the one true God. That's eternal life, and that's for men to lay hold of. So what Raymond writes about in this paragraph about the federal immediate imputation view is really that Adam is our representative in the garden. Now, we use the word federal in terms of government, don't we? We have a federal government which represents the people. Okay? And I'm talking, let's not get into a discussion with how well the government represents the people. That's immaterial here. It's the principle that matters, that the federal government represents a group of people. And the federal government is not, how do I want to say this? When you have a federal government, it is representative of the people. It serves the people. The comparison here is that if Adam is our federal representative, that Adam represented all of man in the garden. And whatever Adam did in the garden would then be passed on to all of Adam's descendants. If Adam would have obeyed, Adam's descendants would not have had a problem. But Adam disobeyed, therefore all of Adam's descendants have a problem. And Adam's disobedience is, as we see the word in here, and as we see word used in the New Testament and in one of the Psalms, it's imputed to all of Adam's descendants. It's credited to all of Adam's descendants. People will say that's not fair. How is it fair that what Adam did affected me? Well, we don't get to make that choice. God created Adam as our representative in the garden. And we wouldn't have had a problem with Adam being our representative if Adam would have obeyed. But people have a problem with Adam being our representative because Adam disobeyed. However, even though Adam's rebellion has been imputed or credited to every single one of his descendants, physical descendants, and that's why when we get there, the virgin birth is so important. It's credited to every one of his physical descendants. And is that not what happens when a man is saved, though, that something is imputed to that man, credited to that man, credited to that woman? We've talked about it before. There's a great exchange that happens. That sin which has been imputed to man then becomes imputed to Christ upon faith. And we have Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience imputed to us. Some will say, well, it's not fair that somebody is held guilty for another person's crime. Now, in our criminal justice system, we would say, sure, that's not fair. Okay, is it fair that if I run the stoplight, Pedro gets the ticket? No. But with regard to the scriptures, we are held guilty because of what Adam did, in essence, at the stoplight in the garden. That he ran the red light, and we're held accountable for this. We don't have a problem with that. We don't have a problem with Adam being guilty. We have a problem with us being guilty because Adam's guilty. And when you say to somebody, is it always wrong for somebody to be held guilty for another person's sins or another person's crimes? A lot of times people are going to say yes. Well, then we have a problem with how can Christ be held guilty for our sins? Biblically, that is not injustice. That is grace. That is mercy. Nancy.
I have a question. And it's just going back. So was Adam, he was perfect until that point of disobedience? Or was he not?
Well, what does Genesis say about that? What was God's declaration after he created man? It is very good. Okay, everything was good before then, but it was very good when he created man. Do we have any indication that there was any sin in the world before Adam rebelled?
No.
No, because what does Romans 5 say? When did sin enter the world? It came through one man, and who was the man? Adam. It came through one man. Death entered the world when Adam sinned. This also goes back to our discussion earlier about these chapters in Genesis being history. These are not metaphors. These are not allegories. This is historical narrative. This is a writing down of actual events in time and space. Because Adam is a real man who committed a real sin, which is really imputed to us. And we are really guilty because of the rebellion of the one man. Now, Jacinda said he was perfect. Was he sinless at that point? Yes. The issue is, to use the big word, was he immutably or unchangeably perfect?
Oh.
No, he wasn't. His perfection could be changed to another state. That's the difference between man and God. God is immutably perfect, as we see from what happened in the garden. Obviously, man was not immutably perfect. Now, is there going to be ever a day when man is immutably perfect? Yes, when we're raised imperishable, incorruptible, but not until then.
What's the opposite of immutable? So, if Adam was perfect, like, if not immutable.
Well, he was perfect but could become imperfect. So therefore his perfection was mutable. Right. We just remove the prefix.
Okay.
So when we see the prefix, for instance, on imperishable, what does that mean? Cannot perish. When God is immutable, God cannot mutate.
Oh.
That's your word there.
Okay,
is mutate. Okay, all right. So, let's then go down to, this is going to be the bottom of page 440. The nature of the fall. I think I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. All of our debates about predestination, assurance of salvation, ultimately go back to your understanding of the fall. If you get the consequences of the fall wrong, you're going to get most everything else wrong. All right, the confession of faith that Rhema describes to says this: our first parents, it's under the heading The Nature of the Fall, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This sin their God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. We covered much of that back in our discussion of the eternal decree of God with regard to God permitting Adam's sin because God had purposed it for his own glory. But this sin was Adam's sin. This sin Adam cannot blame on anyone else. What did Tim talk about a couple weeks ago? Stop the blame shifting. We see blame shifting in the garden, and we'll get there in a minute. All right. And Raymond then poses the question, what was the precise nature of Adam's sin according to Genesis 3? Well, let's go back to Genesis 2:15 and start reading. Genesis Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That goes back to my statement earlier. The Lord God told Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." There's no if-then statement there. It's just, you can eat every tree but this. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden, out from the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east end of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." By the way, has anybody bought an ESV in the last month? Okay. I don't know if I can get to it. They have made some modifications. I think there are 52 modifications in the new ESV, which is called the ESV Permanent Text. Have you heard about this? Okay, the ESV publishers have come out and said that they are not going to modify the ESV anymore. That whatever it is as of 2016 is what it is going to be for perpetuity. Now, we won't get into a debate over the wisdom of that, But what they have done, and I don't know if I have internet access here or not. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but they have changed Genesis 3:16 in the new version. I don't know if I can get at it. It might be easier to have somebody do it on their phone. What they have done is, for instance, you have a footnote here. Do you not? In your ESV, your desire shall be for your husband?
Yeah.
Okay, what does the footnote say?
It says against.
Okay, they have changed it to be against your husband. Okay? Now, again, we can debate this, to use the vernacular, until the cows come home. But that phrase, by the way, is the same original language that is used in Genesis 4, verse 7, where your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's the same verbiage in Genesis 4, verse 7, where it says, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. It's the same in the original. Now, they have also changed Genesis 4, 7. So, I just say this so that if you go ahead and buy an ESV and it's the new ESV, you're going to see different verbiage in those two verses. So,
can you put something up?
Sure.
Five quick points on the ESV's rendering of Genesis 3:16.
Just read Genesis 3:16.
Okay. This was uploaded 3 days ago. It says, permanent text, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Previous text is your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Right. And go to Genesis 4:7. They should have that there too. I just bring this up so that when you buy an ESV from now on, if it's the 2016 version, it's going to read differently. So whoever's preaching this is probably going to have to do some explaining, as they say, if you're going to preach from the ESV, because you're going to have people with two markedly different versions of the ESV at that point. Okay. And when you get there, you can go ahead and interrupt me, Jacinda. Okay. All right.
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Does that sound?
Keep going.
Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.
Right. Right now, the one that I have, and most of you probably have, says its desire is for you. They've changed for to contrary. Okay? All right. So, just so you know that's just a heads up. All right, let's go down to the paragraph where Raymond starts with turning now to our exposition. We are immediately confronted in chapter 3, verse 1, with the presence of the serpent as tempter working at cross purposes to God. Throughout the history of dogma, this presence has consistently been regarded as a literal creature under the control of Satan. Do you believe that was a real serpent there?
Yes.
Why, Pedro?
Yes, that's
so. Okay. Now, is Pedro's answer overly simplistic or is it accurate? Okay. Both?
Is it simple?
Is it overly simplistic or is it accurate?
No.
Okay. Or are you just stretching?
Yeah, I was stretching, but I can say something.
Okay, go ahead.
It says in Genesis 3:1 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field. So, the writer of Genesis is comparing the type of animals of a serpent with the other animals.
Right. I don't think we have any reason to believe this was not a literal serpent. In addition to it saying that it was a serpent, what happens, and I think we can get help from this with regard to what happens with the curse. Who gets cursed? Serpents. There appears to be a curse laid upon a serpent which was not there before Adam fell. People have a problem with a serpent talking. Is a serpent talking out of line with what the scripture tells us? No. That's not the only time a beast talks, is it? It's not. So therefore, I don't think we have any reason to doubt that was a serpent. Now, what kind of serpent? Well, which species of serpent? It doesn't matter at the end of the day that it was a serpent. That if the scripture doesn't tell us anything beyond it being a serpent, we don't need to go any farther than it being a serpent. Okay? Now, he writes that Buswell's suggestion that the serpent is not a literal animal, but Satan himself designated as the serpent is attractive in that it relieves the interpreter of having to explain it to the modern skeptical mind, the fact of a talking snake, but such a view hardly seems possible, first, in view of the fact that his craftiness is compared with and declared to be superior to the other creatures of the field, surely peculiar if the serpent was the archangel Satan, and second, because in 3:14 the curse is depicted in terms applicable to a literal serpent. With regard to the very idea of a talking snake, it may be that what we have here is really simply a case of ventriloquism, Satan throwing his voice. But if the snake did actually speak, it should be pointed out that this is no stranger than the other instance in Scripture of a talking animal, namely Balaam's ass, who not only spoke words of rebuke to Balaam, but saw the angel of the Lord in Numbers 22, 28 through 30. So not only did a creature speak to a human being, a creature saw an angel. The Balaam incident suggests that all it takes to make an animal talk is simply power sufficient to make it do so. That a demonic power can seize control of another creature's mind and speak through its mouth is clear from the Gospels. Voss makes the interesting observation here. So far from there being anything impossible in Satan speaking through the serpent, it finds a close analogy in the demoniacs of the Gospels through whose mouth demons speak. But however we might explain the serpent's ability to talk, we must acknowledge this much, that in this chapter he is represented by implication as being under the control of Satan and doing his bidding. So, we need not be afraid when people object to a historical account of Genesis 3 in that, how can a serpent talk?
Why would Buswell invest in something so minute like that? Like, why would he go off and try to make a whole theology behind a serpent talking? Like, what is the point?
Well, but I think we have to, again, go to the mindset, okay? A snake talking, or a serpent talking, you know, a snake, for instance, you know, if we want to assume it's a snake, okay, a snake talking, that's preposterous. So the modern mind cannot imagine a serpent having a conversation with a human being. Therefore, it can't be a real serpent. Well, you're reading presuppositions into the text that the scripture is clear that, yes, animals can be empowered to speak. We have two accounts, and we have demons empowering, okay? And we know that demons can have power over animals. What happened when Jesus cast out the demons? Where'd they go? Into the pigs. The pigs went into the sea. So, I think we have to understand, again, the mindset of those who don't want to take historical or passages which are designed to be read as they are, at face value, and read other presuppositions or assumptions into them. Snakes don't talk today, therefore snakes couldn't ever talk. Therefore, this can't be a real snake. Okay, we've got donkeys out where I work. Okay, well, those donkeys don't talk. Therefore, no donkey could ever talk. Well, a donkey talked in Numbers 22. So yeah, we may well get objections that, and that goes to the issue of this can't be historical narrative. This is metaphorical. This is allegorical. This can't be real. This can't be literal. This can't be an animal talking to a man or talking to a woman, because we don't see animals talking to men and women today. But so what if it's not happening today? This is where we go to the issue of uniformitarianism. What's uniformitarianism? Right. The way things are now is the way things have always been. Okay? That we see men and women being born, and every single person starts as a baby and then grows up to be an adult. For instance, when we look at creation, was Adam created as a baby? Do we have any evidence that Adam was created as a baby? No. Do we have any evidence that there was no vegetation at all on the earth and we had to wait for all the vegetation to grow? No. If we'd have cut down the trees, do you think the trees would have had rings in them?
Yeah.
Why?
Wait.
Why do trees have rings in them?
Because of the age.
Okay, what causes a ring in a tree? Right, typically every year there's a new ring in the tree. Must we assume that the trees in the garden, the vegetation in the garden would have had rings?
No.
No, we don't have to. But people want to impose that upon creation.
Because it's always been there.
Because however it is now must be the way it's always been. Well, why cannot God create Adam and Eve as adults?
Doesn't that apply to like the earth and the universe? Like scientists say, well, it looks real old. It's like, well, the Lord created things at maturity. He didn't make like a baby universe and a baby earth. That was molten and happened.
Yes, the argument.
Yeah, that was rich in knowledge.
The argument goes to, if the earth is, say, only 6 or 10,000 years old. Okay, and let's not be dogmatic on exactly 6,000 years here.
I take umbrage.
Okay, right. Yeah, you take umbrage. Am I speaking in an uncouth manner?
Yes.
All right. Is this tomfoolery, Jacinda? That's what I want to know. Okay. That the earth cannot be mere thousands of years old because if we look at light years, it's taken 130 billion light years for that light from that distant star to get to planet Earth. Therefore, any young Earth version of creation must be false. What's wrong with that biblically?
It assumes uniformitarianism.
Yes, it assumes uniformitarianism, and it assumes that God cannot create a universe that is that vast with light that gets here. Okay, they're assuming that the light must have started from a point in time 130 billion years ago. They don't assume that God can just speak things into existence the way they are now. And we can see light from a star that's 130 billion miles away, even though the universe may only be several thousand years old. So that goes. But people who are going to take that mindset, that's why they say that this cannot be historic. It must be metaphorical or allegorical because they're imposing scientific results from today. They're imposing empiricism, and we've talked about empiricism before. You can't prove anything empirically, okay? That they're imposing scientific standards upon the scripture. And we fall into danger when we start interpreting scripture through the lens of science instead of the other way around. Okay. Science says there is no supernatural. And if you're going to fall into the camp that's going to fall in line with science, science says there is no supernatural, you have a real problem with Scripture, and you have a problem with redemption. Because our redemption is based upon the virgin birth, which is a supernatural event. Our redemption is based upon the resurrection, which is a supernatural event, which does not happen scientifically. Our redemption is based upon the ascension of the Son to the right hand of the Father, and it's based upon our resurrection as well, which is supernatural. So we cannot interpret the Bible through the lens of science. You're going to run into problems when you do that.
So would that include just like Christian? Since we're given a new heart, and it's not like an actual, like.
Right. Go ahead, Nancy, and in a laboratory, prove the new birth. Can you?
Mm-hmm.
No, you cannot. I don't care how much money you spend on your beakers and Bunsen burners. You can't empirically prove it in a laboratory.
What about the author of The Case for Christ, with all his interviews and medical examinations, and I think you've read the book. At least, right? Looked at it.
The problem with, and we're digressing, this is off the script. Okay? Or we're not digressing, we're taking a rabbit trail. The problem with all empirical attempts, okay, be they Lee Strobel, be they Josh McDowell, and More Than a Carpenter, be they any of these guys, is that you can always say, even if you say, okay, I'll grant you that, but what about this? It's like a child asking why. That can go on ad infinitum. You can never supply enough empirical proof to somebody who wants empirical proof. No matter how much you can show them at the end of the day that this is true. They can then say, what about this? And then you can prove that. They can then say, what about this? You can never meet their standards for proof. That's why you're on a slippery slope trying to prove things and trying to prove things empirically, because you can never meet their standards of proof. When you ask an empiricist, what level of proof does it take? They usually can't tell you. But even if they do say that, they can say, well, you know, I changed my mind. I need one more item of proof.
Even if they do believe, wouldn't it just be like a carnal faith? Kind of like the Jews believing, but, you know, not saving faith?
Well, I think we have to be careful, though, that just because we had God empirically prove himself in the person of his son doesn't mean that everyone who believed as a result of their experience really did not believe, though. There were true believers.
Well, I mean, like, if they're caught up on, like, scientific, like, you know, we'll prove this, prove that, and it's like, okay.
One of the dangers is if you come into the kingdom by way of proof, based upon empirical means and science, you can also be brought out by that. Okay, it goes back to James White's statement, is what you win them with is what you have to keep them with. You win people with evidence, you're going to have to keep people with evidence. And when somebody, some scientific theory comes in and appears to overthrow your evidence, what do you do at that point?
Are you referring to when Jesus says that even the works of Moses wasn't enough, or the miracles in Moses' time?
Well, I was thinking like a wicked and perverse generation seeks for a sign. Like, that might be stretching it, but kind of like, okay, like, persuade me, or like, you know, dazzle me. Like, you know,
yeah.
I have this, this, and this requirement. Mm-hmm. Okay, you've met my requirement, mm-hmm. Now I'm going to believe.
Okay.
You know, kind of that.
Yeah, it goes to the issue of why don't people accept our claims? Even if we prove them at the end of the day, and they may affirm them, if they still don't believe, if they still don't repent and believe, that's where we go at the end of the day. It's not an issue of whether or not our claims are true. It's a matter of whether or not those people believe our claims. You know, do you believe that Christ is the Son of the living God, and through him is how you are reconciled to the Father? It all boils down to unbelief is what it boils down to at the end of the day. Okay. All right. And all of that is a consequence of what happened here. Let's go to the paragraph which starts, the serpent's cleverly framed exaggeration. The serpent's cleverly framed exaggeration, quote, of any tree, forced Eve to an explicit recognition and admission to a third party of her restricted status. What happens when you tell a child they can't do something?
They want to do it.
Okay. If a week from tomorrow I stand up in front of the congregation over on Hedges and tell everyone there are certain passages that you might not want your children to have to ask you about. One of them is Ezekiel 23. You know what passage every kid in that room is going to look up? Ezekiel 23. but this is dealing with fallen people. Remember, Eve was not fallen yet. But Satan tweaked something in Eve which told her, I've got a restriction. And evidently the restriction didn't bother her beforehand. And the next sentence here says, Payne has correctly noted that the tempter here was seeking not man's question of God's command, but rather his admission of it. Let's think about that. Satan appears not to be trying to get Eve to doubt what God had said, but to affirm what God had said. But what did Satan do? Did Satan quote the command to Adam correctly? No. All right. His misstatement forced her to concentrate on God's prohibition and to recognize that she was restricted by another. That her restricted status was in the forefront of her mind is apparent from her additional remark, "Neither shall you touch it," her addition to God's restriction. Voss concurs and comments, "In the more or less indignant form of this denial, there already shines through that the woman had begun to entertain the possibility of God's restricting her too severely. Still further, in this direction goes the inexact form of her quoting the words of God, 'Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it.' In this unwarranted introduction of the denial of the privilege of touching, the woman betrays a feeling as though, after all, God's measures may have been too harsh." How many do nots did man have in the garden? One. And again, this do not was given to somebody who did not have our natural fallen state. That these people were still very good. Now, although Raymond does give a little caveat here, whether Voss is correct when he suggests that Eve was already giving indication that she felt she was being too severely restricted, her response to the serpent's opening statement clearly indicates that she was aware that she was restricted. So we see evidently here there was something in Eve that appears to chafe at the restriction, even though there's only one. Then if we go down to the last sentence of the next paragraph, it is as if she were saying, "He recommended that we not eat only because he was concerned for our well-being." This much at least seems clear. Eve appears to have felt the necessity to defend her acceptance of her restricted status as soon as she was forced to acknowledge it. Immediately, capitalizing on his perceived advantage gained from both her admission of her restricted status and her expression of willing submission to God's benevolent concern, but not necessarily to his authority, the serpent challenged outright God's stated penalty for disobedience on the ground of what he says was the real motive behind God's prohibition. "You are in error," he says, in effect, "in interpreting the prohibition as a warning. It was indeed intended as a command. The one to whom you have submitted is attempting to extend his authority with no justifiable warrant over you. You are equally wrong in interpreting the death statement merely as a reflection of benevolent concern. It was indeed intended as a threat, but you can believe that the prohibition is hollow and that the penalty is an idle threat. You shall not surely die. God's real motive is a selfish one, for he is threatened by your potential if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, even equality with him. God knows that in the day you eat of its fruit, your eyes will be opened, that is, you will acquire knowledge of the mysteries of good and evil, and you will accordingly be like God, knowers of good and evil, since his motive is false. You can believe that his prohibition is also unwarranted and his threatened penalty for disobedience mere words." Well, what's the issue here? The issue is, did God give the restriction for Adam and Eve's benefit or for their good? It was for their good. It was not meant to be a negative. It was meant to be a positive. Satan turns it around and makes it into a negative. Then, what was Eve's response to the serpent's blasphemous imputation of falsehood and evil motive to God? Already embarrassed by the specter of submission to bare authority in the presence of this third party, and apparently shaken in her allegiance as a covenant creature to her Creator, Eve failed to defend God's honor as evidenced by her silence. Rather, she actually concluded that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and to be desired to make one wise. The statement in 3:6, "when the woman saw that the tree was," means when the woman had come to the conclusion that the tree was. These words make it clear that the woman had come to the place where she believed the serpent's words rather than God's words. Her actions, which then followed, were simply consistent with her new understanding of the situation. She took some of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband also, who was with her, and he ate. Who did the woman eventually believe? Satan. Let me ask you this. Why?
I had read I think it was like in the first pages. I don't know if I have it. I don't think so. No. It's in the first pages of Lies Women Believe. He have you read it?
I've heard about it.
It comes to this at first, and there was four like main things that the way the serpent asked her made her think of the question that God like the restraints that God had put. It questioned like four things. I think it was like her things that she never even questioned before, and one of them was her freedom. So it looks like. Like when God said, "You're free to eat of any, except for this one," Satan twisted it towards like, "Well, then you're not free to eat of any." And it questions four of them. I can't remember, but it was so great. And I think of that because she starts like something's like going on like in her brain, to where she looks at it and it's like desirable. And I think, because it says that the serpent, he was crafty, and it even says it's a delight to the eyes. It almost like makes her feel like important, like bigger, like in a sense, because like the serpent's like talking to her, and it's like probably just beautiful, and it's.
Well, I think there are a couple issues going on here. I think one goes to authority. Okay, that when we talk about authority, they had the Word of God. The Word of God said, you can do this, but you can't do this. Were they free? You bet they were. Defined by God, they were free. One of the ongoing issues that we have now is that men keep wanting Satan to inform our definition of freedom. We need to let Scripture and God define our definition of freedom. What do we hear as an objection to Christianity? Well, then I've got a bunch of rules. I can't do anything I want to. Well, the Bible says that the one who is no longer a slave of sin and is a slave of righteousness is the only free being there is, because you are now free to obey God. Adam and Eve were free to obey God, but evidently, even in their unfallen state, they had some form of conscience which was able to be informed by something other than the Word of God. That whether it was merely Satan's words, whether it was Satan's words plus seeing that fruit was pleasing to the eye, there was something within her that triggered something within her that resulted in a rebellion against authority. That God's word is the authority, and God will define freedom, and God will define captivity. Well, God defined freedom in the garden as eat anything you want, but not over here. Satan wants to say, then you're not free. Mm-hmm. Same thing now. That goes to our debates about free will, that man must be able to do whatever he wants in order for his will to be free. No. Let's think about in our glorified state, are we going to be able to sin? No. It's not merely that we won't choose to, we won't have the ability to, but will we be the ultimate free humans at that point? Yes, that is ultimate biblical freedom for the human, to be in a state where you cannot sin. Well, we want freedom, I say we, man wants freedom to be defined as the ability to do whatever he wants, and to have the ability to do what is wrong. Well, I don't want the ability to do wrong. Yeah. I want the ability to do right. And I look forward to the day when I can no longer do wrong. And none of us can do wrong. Okay, there won't be any debates then, because there's nothing to debate about, because everybody's going to be like-minded at that point. Totally like-minded. Well, what we have here in the garden is we have even an unfallen creature, Eve, having something within her that will allow her to deny the authority of God. And she believed, and she took, and this goes to the issue of just because something is pleasing to the eye does not mean it is beneficial. we certainly have that idea with male and female relationships. Just because someone is pleasing to the eye doesn't mean that it's a beneficial thing. Just because some, whatever it is pleasing to the eye, does not mean it's necessarily beneficial. So,
And Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, talks about Lucifer falling out of heaven. That he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be as powerful as God. Would you correlate that with what the serpent is telling Eve, saying you'd be like God, knowing good and evil?
Well, not everybody's in agreement that Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are about Satan. Okay. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and you have the phrase the morning star, okay, there as well. But let's for the sake of argument, let's assume so. Yes, that's what somebody can use. We don't have a lot of details about what caused Satan's fall. Okay. Reading those in context, it's I don't think we want to be dogmatic about those being references to Satan. Okay. But however Satan fell, we knew that he fell. And we knew that he was, his presence is in the garden. So let's go to the top of page 445. Okay, the phrase, who was with her in 3:6 is significant. This is where we get into the issue of federal headship. It shows that Adam was present throughout the entire conversation between the serpent and his wife, and that he had abdicated his headship role over his wife. Although he remained silent, he no less than Eve refused to defend God's honor when the serpent attacked his integrity. He allowed his wife to instruct him to ignore God's prohibition, instead of instructing her to resist the Satan's deception. According to Paul, while the woman was plainly deceived, Adam transgressed God's prohibition consciously, knowingly, and willingly. Adam was the one given the role of, and I think that if you assume guys like Greg Beale are right, Adam in essence was a priest in the garden. That he had roles which are in some ways equivalent to priesthood. It was Adam who was responsible for what happened in the garden. The garden being a form of a temple, because this is where it's clear that God walked with them in the garden. And even though Eve was the one deceived, Adam's the one responsible. Okay, so what do we have here? He says, our first parents permitted Satan to challenge God's word concerning the tree and to give an alternate interpretation. When the pair remained silent in the face of Satan's lie and thus demonstrated their willingness to reject God's authority over them and their unwillingness to take God at his word merely on the basis of his sovereign authority, they in effect permitted Satan to reduce God's word to a mere hypothesis at best and a lie at worst, the invalidity of which could be demonstrated by scientific testing. Now let's stop there. What happens when the church goes to a source outside the scripture for its teaching?
It makes itself subject to whatever that is.
It makes itself subject to whatever the external authority is, and what else?
Leads to error.
It not only can, it almost always does. There's a reason that one of the foundational principles of the Reformation was the issue of authority. Okay. What is the one sola having to do with authority stemming from the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Now, we have to define that. What does that mean? Okay, that's a translation into English. But what does Scripture alone mean, Nancy?
That our authority comes from the Bible.
Okay. Okay, so based upon the statement you just made, when Tim preaches tomorrow, is he an example of sola scriptura?
Yes, because he preaches and then he will go to the scriptures. He goes to the scriptures and he doesn't just tell stories. And
okay, what about people who preach from the scriptures and are wrong?
And are wrong?
Well, I'm going to challenge your definition. Say your definition again.
Of what?
Scripture alone.
That the the scripture defines.
Okay. Does the scripture define what the Roman Catholic Church teaches?
Heresy.
Well, does the Roman Catholic Church use scripture to back up some of their doctrines?
When it's convenient for them.
Okay. Okay. Sola scriptura means that scripture is the only infallible source for faith and practice within the church. It goes to the issue that we have to have the only infallible phrase in there, because the Roman Catholic Church would affirm that scripture is useful for teaching and authority within the church. But does the Roman Catholic Church affirm that scripture is the only infallible authority? No. That was the issue during the Reformation, in that what did Luther say that got them ticked off? Luther said that scripture is the only infallible authority, and Rome teaches what with regard to infallible authority? There are three infallible authorities. No. Scripture. We also have authority through church tradition. There can be infallibility in church tradition. And there's infallibility in the teaching authority of the magisterium as presented by the popes and the cardinals. Well, when we step outside scripture as our authority, something else can always supersede scripture. If you're a Mormon, where does your authority ultimately lie?
In the Book of Mormon.
It lies in the Book of Mormon. Scripture's there, but if there's a conflict, which one trumps the other? The Book of Mormon trumps the other. If you're a Roman Catholic and scripture says there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, but Rome teaches what? There's a co-mediatrix.
I've never heard of that. What is that? Co-mediatrix. What? Is it like for the
Mary? Do me a favor.
It's like Jesus and then like the like a co-teacher? Like a co...
No, what... Well, let's look at the role. Or what scripturally, what is a mediator?
It's a person like in between.
Yeah. Right. Somebody who comes in between two parties, okay? Who is the mediator, the classic mediator for Old Testament Israel? Moses. Okay, Moses was the go-between in essence. Well, we have human mediators, but now we have one mediator, right? 1 Timothy 2, we have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Well, in Roman Catholicism, and let me try and find this, okay?
We went to the museum when we were in Utah. We went to the Mormon place.
Tabernacle?
The Tabernacle.
Okay.
And it was so, so crazy. Because there was one part where you could sit down and it tells you like the history and why they believe this is true or whatever. And it said, and then it shows you like two books, the Book of the Bible and then the Book of Mormon. And then it just talks about the Book of Mormon the whole time. And it never, never talks about the Bible. And I was like, what was that? What happened?
Okay. Before Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II was the Pope. Pope John Paul II wrote a last will and testament. Okay, even though the popes don't have a lot of stuff. Okay. Well, his last will and testament, last editing was March 6, 1979. It's entitled Totus Tuus Ego Sum, which is Latin for I am completely in your hands. Now, when we die, do we place ourselves completely into the hands of someone?
Yes.
Who, Pedro?
The Lord.
The Lord, okay. In the name of the Most Holy Trinity, amen. By the way, this is from press release from Vatican City. So, all right. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. These words remind me of the last call, which will happen at the moment the Lord wishes. I desire to follow him, and I desire that everything making up part of my earthly life should prepare me for this moment. I do not know when the moment will come, but like everything else, I place it too in the hands of... Now, John 10. Who is the Christian in the hands of in John 10? hands of the Son and the hands of the Father. Okay? I do not know when my moment will come, but like everything else, I place it too in the hands of the mother of my master. Totus tuus, I am incompletely in your hands. In the same maternal hands, I leave everything and everyone with whom my life and vocation have linked me. In these hands, I leave above all the church, as well as my nation and all humanity. I thank everyone. Of everyone, I ask forgiveness. I also ask for prayer that the mercy of God may appear greater than my weakness and unworthiness. That is Roman Catholic doctrine. He's being nothing if not consistent with what Rome teaches. Where does the scripture ever tell anyone to put their eternal destiny in the hands of Mary? Nowhere.
Everything he said are things that we could say with Christ.
Exactly. Exactly.
Exactly. Encouraging up until he said her.
If I remember next time, there's a James White has a short book on Roman Catholicism, and in there he quotes some Roman Catholic prayers, and they are exactly biblical if you would substitute God and Christ for Mary. But why do I say all this? This goes to the issue of authority. It goes back to the garden. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is the only infallible source. As long as Adam and Eve listened to God, the only infallible source, the only infallible Word, they were okay. And so it is with us. We have to base our lives as Christians on one infallible source, and it is the Word of God, just like before the fall. That men can be wrong. That there's a reason that statements of faith change, because you need to adjust them. Okay? The Grace Community Church statement of faith has been adjusted. Not that it was wrong, or maybe it was, but one of the other principles of the Reformation is semper reformanda, that the church is always reforming, that we're still always trying to get things right. Well, the Bible, though, does not change. The Bible is immutable, the Bible is unchangeable, and the Bible is infallible in what it teaches. Yes?
There was a question that one of my lost friends had asked me. It seems that she had known a lot of scripture, but then one of the things that she had asked me was, and I didn't know, and I was like, I don't know, I'm not telling. And she said, why is the Roman Bible like different than mine? She was looking at mine.
Well, we get into the issue of canonicity, how the Bible became what we know as the Bible. Now, and we're almost done. And I'm going to stop here because I really want to cover the seven effects of the fall, which is on, where are my page numbers here? 446. That I want to cover the seven effects of the fall, and I don't want to do it in 7 minutes. Okay? Because we're living with the effects of the fall. And we need to understand these, because it explains life, is what it does. Okay? But our Roman Catholic friends will tell us that you didn't have the Bible until we gave it to you. Mm-hmm. Well, no, the Scripture's always been there. They didn't determine, and most Roman Catholics don't know that they did not determine their own canon, not in the 3rd or 4th or 5th century. They did not determine what they say to be the canon until the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century. That's when the Roman Catholic Church said, these are the books of Scripture. Now, why is their Bible bigger than ours? Because they include what is called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books that were written in the 400 years of prophetic silence between the end of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist in Christ. Why does Rome use those books, though? Because they need those books to support their doctrines. They need those books to support their doctrine of justification by faith plus works. They need their doctrine... They need the Apocrypha to justify their doctrine of the fact that you can write a check to get out of purgatory.
Even though there's clear contradictions. They're glaring.
Within their own?
Between the Apocrypha and...
Oh, this is before the New Testament.
That's yes.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, the Apocrypha is in that 400 years of prophetic silence. between Malachi and the coming of Christ, the coming of John the Baptist. So, and if I could find it quickly enough, there's a really short 2-minute video that James White posted in regard to a debate between himself and a Roman Catholic priest on this very issue. And I don't know.
What's the title?
I'm trying to find it now. I don't know if I can make it loud enough so everybody can hear it or not. Okay. But the issue is he's having a debate with a Roman Catholic priest, and the guy in the audience is going to ask a question. Now, let me stop this here. Hold on. Yeah, let me crank up the volume here. This is up.
Stamped. I'm reading 2 sentences from the book of Tobit. Tobit chapter 4, verses 10 would be my first sentence. For almsgiving delivers from death and saves men from passing down to darkness. The second sentence I'd like to read is from Tobit chapter 12, verses 9. Almsgiving saves from death and purges every kind of sin.
Now, he's asking this question of a Roman Catholic priest in a public debate. Okay, and here's what the priest says.
My question is, this is a book that the Catholics have held as being inspired. Given the emphasis you have made with purgatory, it appears to me that every good Catholic seems to have the option, instead of going to purgatory, to perhaps write a check or do alms of some kind that will also purge them.
Yeah, it's pay now or pay later. Very simply.
So you can write a check now to avoid purgatory?
The New Testament tells us charity covers a multitude of sins.
What is that fee? Because I think you'd get a few checks probably. What would that amount be?
Okay, Reverend.
Now, White says this in response.
White, do you have a response as well?
The term charity is actually the term love, not the giving of money in the New Testament. And I what can I say? If our view of sin is such that giving alms can cover sins, why did Christ die upon the cross?
Okay. That's what happens when we do the same thing that Eve did and Adam did. When we say that the authoritative word of God is not correct or is not sufficient. That's how we get there. They have imported those books into the scripture in order to support doctrines. They need them. They need them for purgatory. They need them for indulgences. They need them. They have historical errors in them, and if they were breathed out by God, they have to be true, but they can't have historical errors in them if they're breathed out by God. Mm-hmm. So, but the issue goes to the same issue, did God really say? That's where we go. We go with authority. And Eve denied the authority of God, and remember it says, who was with her? It's not like Adam was off on a sabbatical. Adam was with her. She took the fruit, she ate it, gave it to him. He heard it too, and he did nothing to stop it. He was the one given the authority, and he did not exercise his authority at that point. So we've got multiple issues here. We've got the denial of the authority of the Word of God. We've got somebody saying something else can then supersede the Word of God, or the Word of God is incorrect. We've got Christians nowadays running around saying, yeah, there are things that are wrong in the Bible, and they're okay with it. No, you can't do that, because once you say one thing is wrong, how do you know any of it's right? Mm-hmm. Slopes are slippery for a reason. Mm-hmm. So you've got the authority issue. You've got somebody saying that, well, I don't believe that authoritative source. And you've got somebody who was given stewardship of not only the garden, but the woman. That he was the head of that woman. And he didn't intervene. So that has application for us today as well. Ongoing. So, but we're going to look at the effects of the fall next time. But authority matters. And that's what happened here. There was a denial of the Word of God as authoritative. And when we do that nowadays, what we see nowadays is not necessarily so much another written source, what we see as taking authority over the Word of God is now experience. I experienced something, therefore it's true. Or I have something within me saying this, and I don't care what the Word of God says, it's true. Probably about 10 years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in a church which was not Reformed. Don't ask. And about half the class was Reformed and half wasn't. And I got them to agree on a point of doctrine. And then one of the old guys in the church, older than I am now, raises his hand, and there's 12 people in the class, and he raises his hand and he says, I know what the Bible says, but I believe in exact opposition to the Bible. And I mean, even the non-Reformed people in the class were just sitting there with their jaws hanging down. Because this guy says, I know what the Bible says, but I believe something else. And think about where that can lead us. We know that Scripture is true. We know that God has breathed it out. We know what it says, but we choose to believe the exact opposite. Why? Because of circumstance or experience. But our circumstances or experience cannot ever inform what the Scripture says. The Scripture stands alone apart from our circumstance or experience. And we see now, especially in charismatic circles, experience defines truth. The issue, they've got it backwards. Truth defines our experience. It's not our experience defining truth. That when they have these supernatural things going on, therefore it's true because I experience it, even though it may be in direct contradiction to the Scriptures. Or somebody saying, well, God told me to divorce my husband for an unbiblical reason. Well, God told me. Well, no, if it's an unbiblical reason, God did not tell you that. You have not tested the spirits in that case. So.
Can truth reaffirm experiences, though? Like, let's say you don't have sound doctrine and you're saved, and then you find out, like, Tulip, and it's like, yes, this is true because this is exactly what happened. Like, reaffirming an experience, like, can that happen?
Well, I think we just have to be careful that the basis is always truth. Now, our experience can affirm it, and our experience should affirm truth. The problem comes is when we define truth as our experience. Okay. That's correct. Okay. Now, let me give another example, then we'll close here. And I just really think the issue of authority is really important. That wherever you stand on the tongues debate, okay, doesn't matter. If the tongues that you see experienced are not exactly what tongues are described in the Scripture, then we've got a problem. Okay, or when somebody says they have a gift of healing. I have an email I have to answer right now from a guy who says he has the gift of healing. Now, and I'm going to ask him, the gift of healing, as described in the Scripture, those who had it, were people healed? Yes. How were they healed? Did they have to go through a two-hour prayer service in order for people to be healed with music building up and all this drama? No. It was by a mere act of their will and exercising their desire to heal somebody that they were healed. When the kid fell out the window because Paul preached all night long and died, what happened? Paul went down and raised him from the dead, like that. That's the biblical gift of healing. If you have the biblical gift of healing, when you desire to heal somebody, are you not going to heal them? Well, that's how it's described in the Scriptures. Okay. If you have the biblical gift of tongues, for instance, well, we can go on all day long about that. But how is it described in the Scripture? And if it is not used for the benefit of the church, because that's what spiritual gifts are for, it doesn't matter what they are. The biblical gift of tongues is not described as a private prayer language. And when Paul talks about if I speak in the tongues of angels, okay, he's not talking about private prayer languages there. He's talking about something which is used for the edification of the body and is assigned to unbelievers. If your gift does not match that, then you don't have the biblical gift. Well, I do this. My response is, Again, it may be cold. I don't care what you do. The scripture must inform our experience in all things. And if our experience does not line up with what scripture says our experience should be, then our experience is not a biblical experience. So, and if we don't do that, that's how we get off into all these wild things we see going on. Okay? All these people lying on graves now to absorb power from the people in the grave, that sort of thing. Okay? It's craziness. It's just not biblical. But that's what happens when we deny the scripture as our authority. Now, I don't want to say the scripture is our only authority, but it's the only infallible authority. Our elders are sources of authority, are they not? Yes, they are. They're supposed to be sources of authority. But are the elders infallible sources of authority? They're not. Are statements of faith sources of authority? Yes, they are. But are they infallible sources of authority? No, they're not. But the Word of God is our sole infallible source of authority for faith and practice within the church. Anything else? Then we'll close.
Who were the people that determined like what goes in the canon? Because those were like the original, I guess the original, like it's the original Word of God that goes in the canon. And I remember I talked to my brother about this last night, and he was like hinting at it, like, but I didn't know, like his answer. He didn't ask me, but it was like he was assuming like who to ask that question, like who put these.
Which council was it, Pedro? It's a matter of not, and you have to be careful on the verbiage here. Man does not determine what the Word of God is. Man receives the Word of God. For instance, there was never any debate about what the Old Testament is. Okay, before Rome canonized the apocryphal books in the mid-16th century. There was never any debate. Jesus quoted from Old Testament books. I think he quoted from all of them except one, didn't he? Or the New Testament quotes from all except one. But there was never any debate about who the Law and the Prophets were or what the Law and the Prophets were. Now, was the order different in the Hebrew Bible? What's the last book in the Hebrew Bible? Do you know? Okay, their order's different. First and Second Chronicles is the end, and it's only one book. They don't have 37 books. They typically have 22 because they combine a lot of them. The 12 minor prophets are one book in a Hebrew Bible, true Hebrew Bible. Okay, there's not a 1 and 2 Samuel, there's Samuel, that sort of thing. There's not 1 and 2 Chronicles. But there's never any debate. Why? Because there wasn't any debate because people received them. They knew it was the Word of God. And when you read about how the Scripture was canonized, it's not a matter of men determining what the Word of God is. It's a matter of men receiving the Word of God. Why? Because the Scripture testifies to itself as to its own authority. And we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in us, which help us know that this is the Word of God. But it's not merely an act of men that do it. That's one of the arguments Rome will make. Rome will say, well, without the church, we don't have the Bible. They've got it wrong. They put the cart before the horse. Without the Bible, we don't have the church. So the church receives the Scripture. It doesn't determine what the Scripture is. And that answer usually is not satisfactory to one who objects. But I think it's the biblical answer. The Word of God does not need anybody to prove it's the Word of God. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the believer who is regenerate will then help them to acknowledge what the Word of God is. Okay? All right. Daniel, let's pray for us.